ourselves underway this evening. A few moments of silent prayer in order, as always. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort. And we thank you so much for the wise counsel that does not darken. We thank you for the wisdom, the understanding, and the appreciation of your powerful Word and how it brings about a power and a might that is far superior to anything that has ever been demonstrated in all of human history. We only pray that we will continue to be to have the honesty of heart, to be educated and edified by means of its power and not by the wisdom of men. We ask these things not only to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to our own edification unto godliness, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to pick this back up and deal with it a little bit here in Romans chapter 5. By the way, I don't know if you enjoyed Tuesday's class or not, but I hope you didn't tell anybody about it. And that whole issue with Peter and being asked three times if he loved the Lord and all of that kind of business. And I got to thinking about that as well, that in that John 21 passage, I know that oftentimes people will try and talk about it in other ways. I'll mention one of those in a minute just to sum that up. But let's get underway this evening with Romans chapter 5. And again, verse 5 is telling us that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. One of the things I want to make you very, very aware of is the fact that everything that you're going to learn from verses 5 through 10 is not designed to make you understand God loves you. That is not the point. And what you must be able to do before you can adequately come along and say that the Word of God of this package of doctrine really is effectually working in my human spirit, you've got to be able to realize and recognize it's not just the love of God in general that we're talking about, but we're talking about a very specific kind of love, and you've got to be able to answer the question, how is it that knowledge and that understanding that God loves me and it's shed abroad in my heart, how does that displace, put down, and be the remedy for the kind of attacks that are being leveled against me about my hope of not escaping God's wrath? And you can't come along and just say, you can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that you will never ever go through the day of wrath because God loves you. That is not the proof. And I'll show you why. If you remember, we'll go back to this chart that shows the fifth course of punishment, and just as a blow-up, a kind of zooming in on that fifth course of punishment, all five installments, with this dispensation of grace coming in here where it properly interrupts God's program with Israel, you've got to remember something. And I need to make sure that you're aware of this before we go on. And you may have, I've never stated it this way, or if I have, it's been by mistake. But you may come to the conclusion or be led to believe that because God loves us and because he died for us on the cross, after all, that's what we're being told, right? In verses 6, 7, and 8, we get information about, especially there in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that's contrasted in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You cannot come along and say, because Christ died for me and demonstrated his love for me by dying for me, I am guaranteed to never go through the day of wrath. That's not the proof. It's got something to do with that, but that's not the proof. And the reason for that is because there are going to be fully justified, fully saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins, believers in Jesus Christ who go through that Lord's day of wrath. When we are raptured out, we won't go through a day of it. But the remnant of Israel will go right on through it. And they're fully justified. They're saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. Jesus Christ on that cross on that day paid for their sin debt just as well as he did yours. Loves them just as much as he does you. But they're going to go through the day of wrath physically as it takes place on the surface of this earth. They're going to go through it. So you can't come along and say, just because I'm justified, just because Jesus died on the cross for me, and just because God loves me, I'm not going to go through the day of wrath. That's not the proof. The proof, remember, verse 5 tells you what God's going to do. Any member of the church, the body of Christ, this new man, this new creation, well, I'm tempted to say something here, but I'm gonna take the B train and head off on another track. When God created man, just remember this, dock it in the back of your mind. When God created Adam, when he created man, man is the only creature God ever created in his likeness. He never created an angel in his likeness. Which is, by the way, the reason the adversary is attacking God himself and says, I will be like the Most High. Angels realize men have the ability to be godly, godlike. And we're the only ones God created that way, to have the opportunity to be godly. And when God created Adam, he created Adam in the likeness, in our likeness created he him. He was created in the likeness of God to be godlike, which is the long way of saying the contracted form, godly. We have that ability. That wasn't the last thing God ever created. The last thing God created is the church, the body of Christ. He created a new man. And within the doctrine of the body of Christ that's written to you, for you, and about you in Paul's epistles, that same thing is going to be possible again, to be godlike, godly. And godliness is what's the issue today. And I only say that because, and that's off the track to come back onto the A train now, when God created this one new man, with all of the mystery doctrine to produce the godliness within us, one of the benefits that we have is that we have promised to us, as part of our understanding of being a justified member of the church, the body of Christ, and not in Israel's program, I am not going to experience any of the Lord's day of wrath. And this is something I want you to understand. That's not just because we're justified, and not just because God loves us, and not just because Christ died for us, but God is going to now narrow our focus to something specific about that. And that's what verse 6 comes along and begins to do. And until we can answer that question as to just how it is that love of God that sheds abroad and becomes the remedy to displace, by the way, when something is shed abroad, it not only sweeps clean, flows through from side to side and to the extreme and washes away and sheds out all of the impurities, but it replaces it with something else. That's critically important. So what you're going to get is, When a tribulation of the gospel comes your way that would try to say, well, you're going to go through this first half of this wrath, or you're going to go through part of it, or you're going to go through all of it, or whatever they try and tell you, what the doctrine of verses 6, 7, and 8 is going to do is going to give you the mechanical, the means and doctrinal method and understanding the very proof of which you're going to have that not just God loves me, but that there is something very narrowly focused about that love that is going to make it so that when it's shed abroad in my heart, it's going to be impossible for me to come along and say God could ever even think of doing this with His church, the body of Christ, with anyone in this dispensation of grace. And that's why verse 6 starts out, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we understand two major components of verse 6, you're going to see that field of God's love become very narrowly focused. And there is something very important to understand about being a Gentile saved by grace in this dispensation. That is going to be very important to us understanding how this is going to be done. And by the way, just so that you know this, for it coming up, when you get down to the a fortioris that take place in verses 9 and 10, the proof of all of this actually ends in verse 9. Look at what he says. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Period. Why do we need verse 10? It ends, verse 9 ends in a period and tells us, you're going to be saved from wrath through him. Why not stop there? Why do we need that last verse, verse 10, that says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved." That, by the way, is the kick to the whole thing. Why do we need that, though? Because the proof has been fully proven by verse 9. I'll tell you in advance, it's because you're told something that you should have an eyebrow raise and say, "What about that?" In this section, something is told you that warrants Paul saying something more about this issue. So we got some fun things coming up. But what I'm after is that you first of all realize this whole issue of God's love being shed abroad is a very specific issue for us in this dispensation of grace. Now, these folks out here, even though they're going to go through the physical day of wrath, they have salvations that are going to be able to provide for them there, part of that Davidic covenant. Christ is going to function as their deliverer, and he's going to function as their avenger. And those are the two aspects of the Davidic covenant that he's going to put into effect during that period of time. And there are salvations, plural, that are associated with both him functioning as Israel's deliverer and functioning as that remnant of Israel's avenger. And he's going to save them from those issues, even though they have to physically endure that on this earth. But that is something entirely different than what a member of the church, the body of Christ, has promised. And it's part of our understanding of our doctrine that forms up our whole package of understanding that we are eternally, absolute, secure in our salvation. We have no risk of ever being unjustified. If we were to go through any part of that, that would have to take place. And we're going to see the power of this as we go through it little by little, if my friends up here will let me, my little ladybug friends. Anyway, I want to just talk again this evening a little bit about some things that I said that on Tuesday night that I was going to kind of go in reverse. I was going to use most of the class on that John 21 passage, but there were some other passages that I wanted to take you to. And I want to talk to you a moment, and it's important that when we talk about that love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, that we really do have an understanding as to the very power of love being basis for which a full persuasion and full confidence in something that is said to me can actually take place in the human spirit. And one of the things that I've been talking to you about is that this is the first time you're introduced to that. That love is being appealed to, the love of God is being appealed to, that that is to form in your thinking a very important convincement and persuasion of something has taken place that you only hope for, that you can't actually nail this thing down. It's only on the basis of what God has told me in His Word. And in fact, when those love-based appeals are made throughout our sonship edification, what I've tried to tell you is they act as markers. And you're going to have this happen to you all the way through your Christian life now. Something is going to be said to you, and there's going to be an appeal that is going to be made on the basis of God's love that is to produce a persuasion and a convincement in your heart that is really and truly so, because all of your circumstances will never, ever dictate to you that's right. You're still going to get cancer, you're going to get sick, you're going to get old, you're going to die, and others around you are going to get sick and die. Accidents are going to happen, and God will not put His hand between them and you. You will suffer the same ills and fate and suffering of any human being on this earth. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are. If you were in Sri Lanka when that tsunami hit, you're going under the water unless you happen to be on high ground. God didn't part the seas and move it around just because a Christian was standing there or in harm's way. If you want that kind of theology, go to the Pentecostal churches. They'll be glad to accommodate. And in fact, you could go to really any other church than this one, basically. Because they're all doing it. And they're cheapening God's grace and power in the process. Because rarely does an angel ever get to gaze upon a believer who is going through hell on earth and knows that God has not got a wall around him of fire or any other such nonsense, but he has the greatest power in his inner man that any display of power of God's in all of human history has ever produced. More powerful than an angel is what you have the ability to produce in your inner man. And I cannot possibly get you to understand that if I'm fighting your experiences. I'll lose every time and twice on Sunday. So you have to realize it in being educated properly. So and it's so important that we understand God's love is going to be a convincement issue when nothing else is going to tell me this is what's happening. That what the Word says is happening, really is happening, and His love will come along and it'll shed abroad and dispel, displace, and be the remedy for any kind of doubt or confusion or anything else that may be in that human spirit. So when these appeals are made, we see them cropping up throughout our sonship edification, and they really act as markers that indicate a level of maturity has been attained. The Father looks at that, and He sees that he sees you operating upon the effectual working of God's Word in your inner man. That tells Him, by what He sees in your heart, hears out of your mouth, sees in your conduct and behavior, you really are fully persuaded, fully convinced, and the effectual working of that Word is actually in operation within your inner man. We're ready now to move on. Let's go! And we can move on to something else. And these are level markers that have been attained. That Son demonstrates then His preparation and preparedness to go to the next step in His sonship edification. And this is why there is that reciprocating love. God loving us, shedding it abroad in our hearts, Him to us, and us to Him. And it becomes vital and critical in producing convincement of an issue. He loving us and dealing with it in a very specialized, contextual way, we recognizing that and loving Him back for that. Something that goes even beyond, He died for me on the cross and I love Him because of that. But there's a whole bunch of things we're going to learn to love Him for that really aren't the spotlighted issue of what He did on the cross. Most people never get any farther than that. But when you think about God loving you, you come to understand and appreciate that's not a blanket concept. As you read through the pages of His Word, you realize God loving me and Him making that statement to me, always exists in a particular context. I'm going to demonstrate that in a moment. And that's why I said here, when Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, for when we were yet without strength, that's critical. That is going to take the whole spectrum of God's love and zoom, focus it right down on something very specific, something very Gentile specific. That's who he's talking about. And by the way, you've already been alerted to it back in chapter 3. Remember the very first word of the very first verse of Romans 5 starts out, therefore this is all a conclusion of things you've already been told. We don't have to go back far to find this stuff. And you were told something, you were told a whole bunch of things about Jews, and you were told a whole bunch of things about Gentiles. And because of what you've been told, based upon that, something happened specifically in human history with which you were looked at and a pronouncement was made. And it had to be because of something I'm not going to say right now. But I'll say it when we get to it. And then in due time, and when you understand I was yet without strength and in due time, that's the context of love that just pours within me and wipes out and cleans out every kind of impurity and every kind of doubt-producing, mouth-shutting shame that could ever come my way and replaces it with in due time. I was yet without, and in due time. And then the rest of that argument is going to be based upon verses 7 and verse 8. And then that a fortiori makes sense much more then. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. But there's something else to just put this all the way over the top that has to be said about it. And that's what verse 10 does. So our and by the way, since God's love can be demonstrated to us in a particular context, guess what? Our reciprocal love back to him is going to be based upon and always within. And as you read through the pages of God's Word and you see someone expressing love to Jesus Christ or love to God, that you see that within a particular context. In other words, the issue of God loving is not only because he provided his Son to die and justify us unto eternal life. That's just the beginning of many, many things God has done and he will do for all of us that elevates our love for him each time and in each particular context. Now, we're going to be looking at some things coming up here in the rest of this class, but I want to start by, I've already started, I guess, but let's see that in action. And I'll go over this, and then I'll take up this other issue, because I want to say something more about how that grows in our sonship edification. For right now, come back to the book of John with me one more time. Come back to the book of John. I'll go back to this chart. I didn't tell you what chapter yet. Come to the fifth chapter. I want to show you something here just in passing. Remember, we talked a lot Tuesday on about God's love, and it's used as phileo. Oh, remember that whole deal? I think I still have it on the board here. There's the John 21 passage and the uses of agapao and phileo. And none of that is ever going to make any sense out of John 21. That's a red herring going down the rosy path issue of how he uses agapao and reduces it to phileo in verse 17. That still doesn't get you even close to the truth. That's what you do in your sandbox when you've got to impress the little girls in your neighborhood. But what I'm after here is that you, oftentimes you'll hear somebody come along, especially in the ICE churches or these doctrinal so-called churches, which they couldn't even tell you what doctrine means, let alone really express the content of doctrine that we are to operate upon today. They'll have you in John, for instance, and Jesus preparing Peter for the church age and all this business. And but anyway, what you'll often hear is this, and I got to thinking about this, and the reason I went over to John 5 here is because, well, it's actually because I had to deal with this passage. I was rewriting some things in the doctrinal statement, and I was over here looking at it. But in connection with what we were studying with this whole love issue, this is the reason why somebody will come along and they say, well, the way you should understand agape and phileo is that agape love is personal love and phileo is impersonal love. Now, I understand what personal impersonal love means, but that can't be correct. And I'll show you why. That can't fly either. And I never did mention it that way when I went over it, but I wanted to also, I guess, stomp that into the ground since I was had my big shoes on and stomping. I might as well get that one too. Because you can't come along and say, well, I can always understand the difference between agape and phileo because agape is personal love and phileo is impersonal love. You just made the most idiotic mistake that guy made the other night when I was reading about it and saying, well, let's call agape 100% love and phileo 60% love. You're in the same playpen in the same sandbox with that guy. You haven't done anything, and here's why. When in chapter 5, when you have Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath day, and of course the Jews were upset with that. The Pharisees were certainly upset with that, and they were trying to find fault with the Lord and all this kind of business. One of the things that really honked them off, one of the things that really stirred them up and wanted to kill him, was what he says down here at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And he says, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. By the way, for the scholars who like to say that Jesus never claimed to be deity, it's very funny that these idiots here certainly got it loud and clear. That's exactly what he was saying. And that's exactly what he was saying. In fact, he'll state it that way. I and the Father are one. And he talks about things like that. But they were really upset with him. Not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but because he was making himself equal with God. So the reason I'm paying a close attention to that is so that you realize in the context, when we have the word Father being used, that's who we're talking about, God the Heavenly Father. Notice the King James translators even capitalize the F. That's the Heavenly Father we're talking about. Jesus knew it. Negative responders in the audience knew it. Everybody knew it. God the Father knew it. That's who he's talking about. Right on the heels of this, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily. All right, here's your opportunity to get some correct doctrine that's going to counter doctrine that you have in your heart, and you have an honest opportunity to repent and change your mind. I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father. Same capital F, same Father, same context, God the Heavenly Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus, by the way, is declaring his sonship status. He's declaring him as a fully educated son with his Heavenly Father. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son. The Greek word loveth there is phileo. If you say that that is impersonal love, that's blasphemous for the Heavenly Father to love the Son impersonally. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It fits a whole lot of the time, but it doesn't fit every time. And the people who invented those things are men with a lot of wisdom, more than I have, in earthly, manly wisdom, far more than I have. I could never come up with that stuff. But they're dead wrong. I just want to point that one out and make sure that we're clear on that one as well. And not only that, there's going to be some residual parts of this. There's going to be some things coming up here in just a moment. You're in the book of John. Come over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This will be a great example. Go to my timeline chart again. A great example of those whom the Lord has been preparing to face. In fact, let me get the dispensation of grace out of the way. Let's go to this chart. This is just the simple fifth course of punishment with the five installments, no dispensation of grace. There it is right there. So we're sure it's not gone totally. I'm just doing that for illustration. All right, so here's what this is what these remnant members were facing. By the way, when chapter 14 begins, let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. All of that is being told to the apostles, to the remnant, right here, just prior to the Lord's crucifixion. The remnant, R-E-M, the little flock. And that little flock is getting ready to go right into that period of time, which is the Lord's day of wrath. That's what they're getting prepared for. Jesus is not preparing these guys for the church age. They didn't know it. Christ is not talking to them about it. That means the promises he's making there are promises made concerning a place that he's going to prepare, and he's going to bring that place down here and establish it as his kingdom here on earth. Sorry, people, but that's not you that he's talking about. Anyway, as he goes on down through here, he begins to give them some information about something already known. Any properly educated member of the remnant, any properly educated Israelite would know that sitting out in his P-R-O, in his prophets, sitting out there in his prophets is information that they have already been told on numerous occasions, that there is going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to be given to them. They know that. That's not new news. That's old news. They didn't know exactly when or when that time frame, but they knew the general area, but the Lord is allowed to give them the information that now I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and all of this is still absolutely tracking with Israel's program. Not one aspect of John 14 has got anything to do with this dispensation of grace. Not a word, not a period, not a comma. And I know you know that. I'm saying that just so I hope it gets out on the internet and somebody hears it. Because the so-called great doctrinal teachers today teach that very thing. That John 14 is the beginning of the church age. Well, if it is, my Bible's a liar, God's a liar, Paul's a liar. But of course, the scholars aren't lying to me. They would never think of doing such a thing. So you get this whole section here in verse 16 and following about all of that. But I want you to come down and pick it up at verse 27. Following on the heels of the remnant being told, the Lord tells them, I'm going to leave. And again, if all you've got, listen, if all you've got is your Bible and you crack it open to John chapter 14 and begin reading, and you have no understanding of Israel's program all the way back from, actually, from Genesis chapter 12, we'll put from Genesis through Malachi, and you don't know what Israel's program is all about, and you don't know why John is the fourth gospel that sets in the canon in the fourth position of the gospels, and that back in Zechariah, you're told why John is the fourth gospel and how the Lord is going to be viewed by Israel in that fourth account. Don't come along and try and either email me, call me, or ask me a question as to if I'm off my nut about what I'm about to say and I don't know what I'm doing when you don't even know Israel's program. I'm not talking to you specifically. But I'm just saying that's what so many Christians do. That's what many pastors do. They pick up their Bible and they start reading in John's Gospel and don't have a clue as to Israel's problem. Oh, they know about the tabernacle and the colors of the top of it and about the sacrifices and Levitical offerings. I'm talking about the program. And they don't know that program. And they don't know what a fully educated member of the remnant of Israel should be expecting to hear. He should be expecting to hear something about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon him. not upon the Gentiles, but upon him. In fulfillment of prophecy. And that excludes it from being, pardon the expression as I gag on the term, church age doctrine. It is technically church age doctrine. It's Church of Israel, Kingdom Church doctrine. Now what I'm trying to set this up for is that you appreciate these fellows who are now recipients of some, I mean, hair back of your neck going up. This is it. This is now. I mean, you can train your whole life, but when it comes time, you know, like the 82nd Airborne, there comes a time when you got to jump out of that plane. And this is the time, and this is now. This is it. This is the day. This is coming. And how wonderful that means that they also were tracking with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. They were tracking with that. They knew that Jesus Christ, as Peter described him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Man, when you say you are the Christ, you understand that there are five mandates that are going to be put into effect. Peter knew that. Paul, by the way, knew that. We went back and showed you how he changed the terminology to line up with the next mandated Davidic covenant coming up. Change it from redeemer to deliverer, because that's the next one coming up. And he's going to function right here as that redeemer. He's going to function here as that deliverer, that avenger, and then that king, and that blesser. And there's your five mandates, and they knew those five mandates, and they were being prepared for the implementation of all five. This is still prior to the cross. They knew from Jeremiah that there is going to be the inauguration of a new covenant that has nothing to do with land, it has all to do with spirit. Heart writing on the inner man. They knew that. They knew from Joel 2 that the spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That they knew that. I'm saying when we read the verses we're going to read, these aren't some bumbling fishermen who didn't know what straight up from straight down. They had problems here and there, I grant you, but I would have had more than them. Don't think for one minute that I would be any better than Peter. I'd have been so far behind him, it would have been silly. These were men who had some information and knew how to operate upon it. And most of the questions that scholars or preachers and pastors say, oh, that was a stupid question. Why would Peter ask such a dumb thing? Just take a huge stamp and say, dunce, on their forehead every time they do that. Because it's glaringly ignorant that you don't even know what Israel's program is. Or you'd know that is a smart thing to be asking. So when they're told what they're told here, man, there are some things that are firing in their thinking, and they know that they are going to be the beneficiaries of some wonderful things. Not just a kinsman redeemer and his redemption, but we're going to be the beneficiaries of salvations of a deliverer, an avenger, a king and a blesser. So here's what Jesus says. To pick it up in verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. By the way, I love this verse for a very important reason. The next few words in it. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. That verse right there, even though it's in Israel's program, that is a great verse because that shows you peace is contextually sensitive. It's not just any peace. There is a peace that shows you that the adversary and that alluring, strange woman and that evil man that are especially that strange woman that is that alluring issue to that son, the adversary's plan and policy of evil has built into it peace. Why? Because God's program has peace in it. And he's going to counterfeit every single aspect of it. Peace, love, goodness, light, all of that is counterfeited by him who wants to be like the Most High. He wants more than anything else, godliness. That's why that word like is there. Like the Most High God. Anyway. That also goes for wisdom, which is the nemesis of theology today, the wisdom of men. And by the way, that's what the adversary is after, is to corrupt God's wisdom with his wisdom.
We'll get into that some one of these days. It's incredible, some of the things you find out about it. Let not your heart be troubled. I hear some moron on the radio say this almost every time he's on his program,
and I would just want to gag, because it's like, if you listen to my political program on talk radio, then you're going to have peace.
He's an idiot. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how it, now I have twirled
with him time before here, to when he finally appeared here, and you were. And if you don't get inaugurated, and we're going to have as they need to be. And the way that he produces their convincement is with this love issue. And we recognize that because whenever there is a love issue directed toward you, there's a reciprocal love back.
There's an issue of God loving them, not in so much connection with his being the Redeemer and performing their redemption, but a love issue connected especially with these two mandates of the Divinity Covenant that should have displaced fear, doubt, concern, worry, any assault to silence them, to make them cower back. To
ultimately wants you to do is to throw in the towel and recognize. Notice the rejoicing issue. We're going to be rejoicing.
Israel, physically,
this will come. Sounds of hope. It sounds a restoration.
Your love doesn't just extend to the cross and stop, but your love extends beyond that, and it goes to the other mandates of the Davidic covenant, and all the wonderful things, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that comfort that you just talked to us about, and all those kinds of things.
Lord, we love you, but the love expressed is not a love based upon the redemption part of who he is. You see that? It's based upon another issue, another context. That's all I want you to see right now. It's a great example of God's people loving him in a context that's something other than that of simply loving him as their Savior. And here in the opening portion of that climactic stage in God's program with Israel, he's preparing his apostles for the imminent rejection, for his subsequent return to the Father. And as he does that, as Israel, the leadership, the scholars reject him, he particularly addresses the issue of their less than happy response to it. To that significant and expedient event of him, his impending departure from them to the Father. In fact, he pointedly reproves them for the contrary nature of their response when he says, if ye love me, ye would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, remember when we read back there in John 5 where Jesus claims to be equal with the Father, and he is? When he says here that my Father is greater than I, you know that's not what that's talking about. It's got to be something else, and it is, of course. In fact, it's a sonship issue. And it also ties into an issue of understanding how the mandates of the Davidic covenant are going to be fully put into effect, because Jesus as, well, just stick your finger, and all you'll need is to hold for a second. Stick your finger right there. I'm going to do the same thing. Come over to Come over to Ezekiel 21. We've been here before. I want you to see it in black and white instead of me just repeating it to you. Hold your place because we're coming right back. Ezekiel 21. This is not all of it, but this is part of it. This ties into this. It's understanding and appreciation what's on the docket, what's on the time schedule, what is going to be done, and why he puts it in that context when he says there that my Father is greater than I. Look at verse, come down at verse, you're at Ezekiel chapter 21, pick it up at verse 26. I'm not going to go back and get a lot of this. Verse 26, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. Israel goes under the fifth the fifth in course of punishment. They go out here under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel prophesying of the entire fifth course of punishment. He says, you take the crown and remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Okay, so the crown's going to be removed from Israel for the entire duration of the fifth course of punishment. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, he's telling Ezekiel what to say, thus saith the Lord God, that's Adonai Jehovah, concerning the Amorites, verse 27, I will overturn it. The it there is the crown, the diadem. And it's not, by the way, if you just can't sleep at night sometime, get out your history books and look at what happened in the first, the second, and the third installments and see if there wasn't an attempt there to put a crown up. I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is. There's your fourth installment sitting behind that mud there. That's Christ coming. But I want you to see the end of this. And I, God the Heavenly Father, will give it him. When it comes to the establishment of the kingdom on this earth, the inauguration of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ever notice, this is just on the side, you ever notice that verse that Paul talks about? Paul calls Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he calls him something else in that same verse. The only and wise potentate. That's his title for us in this dispensation. That's his title as the head of the church, the body of Christ. And then King of Kings, Lord, that's his title. Anyway, go home and look it up. When the kingdom is established, it's oftentimes thought that Jesus' inauguration is going to be such that, you know, Israel's going to put him up there, man is going to put him up there. Well, man's going to resist the kingdom to begin with. The man doesn't want the kingdom on this earth at all. And so when he is inaugurated and crowned, it is the Father who gives him. The Father will not allow anyone, including Israel, to give him that kingdom. Israel is going to be the arm through which he's going to administrate rulership, but he will not even allow Israel to give his son that kingdom. The Father is going to give it to him personally, and he's going to crown him personally. That's part of his victory, that spoils that he gets from being the one who inaugurated the whole Davidic covenant to begin with, the mandates of it as the Redeemer. Well, anyway, come back into John. All I'm after there is you note again there, especially in verse 28, if you love me, you would rejoice. The Lord said to them, if you love me. And that love issue is brought up here, surrounding a hope, even though the word hope isn't mentioned. It's surrounding or rejoicing in something hoped for, and a full convincement of it has not taken place, so the Lord gives them this rebuke. If you've loved me, you would rejoice. As far as the Lord was concerned, they did not love him. But in the context of being that deliverer and avenger and putting the rest of the mandates that had been coming into effect, that's what they needed more instruction on and more information on and more education in. And so he realizes they did not love him because they were not rejoicing. That's how he knew. They really weren't rejoicing. They were sullen about it. He's got to go away. Like I said, they had a lot of things right. They just needed a little more information. But they weren't rejoicing when they should have been. Instead, their hearts were troubled. There it is. When they weren't rejoicing, a tribulation had come their way. Was it a tribulation about the gospel? No. It was a tribulation concerning that period out there. You're not going to be here with us. No, I'm not going to be here with you. I'm sending another comforter, though. He's going to be there with you. You're going to have this completed book. That will be there with you. In essence, he would be there with them. But all I'm saying is his physical body is going to be gone. That's because he has to go there for the preparatory work that's going to take place and then assemble those angels out here to come back and have his day, have that great and notable day of the Lord. It's according to prophecy. It's all been written down. Nothing new here. But their hearts were, a tribulation had come their way. And they were filled with sorrow, just as the Lord said. Didn't they love him as the one who's going to die for them? Didn't they love him as their Lord? They called him that all the time. And as their Savior, as their Redeemer. In fact, they could even come down here and say, I love you as my King. In fact, the Lord acknowledges earlier on that they did love him that way. You can go back and find it. But now he indicates that their lack of rejoicing is because they did not love him. But obviously, it's not being spoken of about here, about the apostles loving him simply as their Lord and Savior. He's speaking about loving them in a particular context, in a view of him being Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who now at this time is entering into the process of fulfilling the mandates of the Davidic covenant for the salvation of Israel and the establishment of his kingdom, of his Heavenly Father's kingdom on this earth. That's the phase we're now looking at. Specifically, the Lord's speaking to them about loving him in view of this highly significant event that's about to occur in his ministry as the Christ. Loving him in view of the wonderful advance that will be in the outworking of that program. And if all we have is a Redeemer, look, if all you've got is a Redeemer who then is resurrected, pops out of the tomb on the after the third day, steps out on the earth, and then doesn't do anything, guess what? You lose. The adversary wins. These other mandates are as important as the first one. The first one is the major one because all the others spring from it. All the others are built upon it. But we can't stop at redemption. There's more to it. Jesus could say, my Heavenly Father promised David back, sitting back there in 2 Samuel, when he finally takes the veil off and he gives the mechanical means by which he's going to repossess this earth from the adversary. That's what this is all about. This is war. He told him, I will make thee an house. And that's all David needed to hear. As soon as he heard that, immediately he would know. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of my seed. He's going to then produce all of these things. And if it stops right here and we just put a barrier up here and don't go any farther, we've lost. The adversary still wins. Because we haven't had, he gets out, he escapes the day of wrath, he escapes judgment, he escapes being cast into the lake of fire, he thwarts the establishment of the kingdom. He thwarts what he did in the first week of creation to stop the second Sabbath after the first from taking place, stop the kingdom from coming down. Don't be sad about me going away, he says. Don't be sullen about it. Use the doctrine that you've been taught. You should be rejoicing. Jesus is leaving us. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to resurrect from the dead, and then he's going to leave us. Hallelujah. Wonderful news. And I know he's just going to be up there a little while. And at the end of this, that time of Jacob's trouble, man, when he comes back, is he going to have a day? That's what they should have been doing, but instead they were all sullen about it. And what I want you to see is that the critical, identifiable, definable component to that is love. They were not rejoicing because they did not love him. And the doctrine that should have been effectually working within them had not properly done its work yet. It will. But all I'm after is that you realize how he identifies it. What was the marker he was looking for? If ye love me. That's the marker. That's what I'm trying to do tonight, is to establish, even in Israel's program, sonship is a huge issue. And they're going to be educated just like you are, only with entirely different doctrine. But they're going to be educated as sons. And that's what the Father will look for the whole way, the markers. And that's not the only one. But one of them is the reciprocating love. And so, if the apostles then loved Jesus in connection with this, then as the Lord said to them, they would rejoice. For as he explains to them his departure, that's not going to be a defeat. It's not going to be a setback or anything like that at all. Instead, it's going to be the very opposite of that. If I go away, victory is assured. The other four mandates of the Davidic covenant are really going to happen, just as the first one really happened. And it's not going. They're going to be shortchanged. It's going to be just as he said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So then the significance of the event truly was the case for the apostles to rejoice. They should have been right here and rejoicing in all of this, just as the Lord said they should be. And actually, as the Lord himself was rejoicing about it. Nevertheless, at this point in time, they did not love the Lord for that particular reason and in that particular way, though they would do so later on. They would. They'd make it. They'd get the doctrine. They've really got the doctrine they need to have. But they're going to have the opportunity to respond positively to the doctrine. It's not that the doctrine was lacking or that the work that Christ had done was inadequate in any way. Their response was delayed. They did not respond positively and embrace it and really get to come to, we have this wonderful term, to come to grips with it until a little later on. They will. They'll get it. Somebody asked me before class, how do you think Peter felt when he was told he was going to die? By that time, he would probably rejoice in it. Great. They can take my physical body and do with it whatever they want to do with it. You think that it's a threat? And you'll find this when you start reading Paul, when you get down there into Philippians and Colossians, and finally when he talks to Timothy his last time. Do you honestly think the next time that you see somebody beheaded, that's the way your apostle died. You remember that. Your apostle was beheaded. But you think that's a threat to a man who's already dead? It's no threat. Threaten to kill me? How can you kill me? I'm already dead. I'm crucified with Christ. You can't touch me. You can do with my body what you want. And by the way, the words that I'm saying like that have been said and can be said by unbelievers. That's not the issue. The issue isn't to screw courage up in the face of death. The issue is to face it as you would face anything that happens to you in life, good or bad, based upon the function of the effectual working of the doctrine in your soul. That's what makes the difference. A lot of men have faced death courageously. I was telling Cindy the other day, I'd love just once to see those bastards over there in Iraq have somebody at gunpoint and have, they'd never make it on their videotape, they'd probably kill them beforehand, but say, shoot! Before I'd ever say anything against my country, you pathetic animals. Go ahead, kill me, butcher me, do what you want. Get it over with. I would hope I would have that kind of courage. But I think that's the kind of courage Peter had. I don't think he lost a wink of sleep over it. But, man, that's a mess, isn't it? You followed that. Well, that's probably a good place to stop tonight. I wanted to deal with this. It's going to be important, even though you may not think it. It's going to be really important, and I'm going to show you on Sunday. We'll run just a few verses on this and be done with verse 5 and begin verse 6. I just want to run a few verses in our epistles so that we can see in our epistles those flags as you go from milk to meat, where something other than justification unto eternal life is being talked about. But there's a hope, There's a rejoicing, and it's based upon love. But just remember something. As you grow and mature, I'll say it this way. Here in Romans chapter 5, you're told in one verse, the love of God is going to be shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto you. Then, you have five whole verses underneath that one verse to explain that. You don't get that anymore. That explanation gets shorter and shorter and shorter, and in some passages, the word love won't even be used, but it is understood that's what's being talked about. As you grow, as you mature, the Father is going to come along and be able to express to you a hope that you have concerning an entirely different issue in your sonship. And you can rejoice in it based upon His love for you that convinces, persuades you of it. And there isn't going to be much information that you're going to even need more than that, because you've been skilled in it. It's a developed, learned, and educated skill that you are now acquiring here in Romans 5. We'll stop right there and pick this up then on Sunday, run a few verses in our epistles to show you the reality of that, and finish out that and start verse 6. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word this evening. We ask for the clarification of the issues and the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom of you yourself and not this counterfeit man-made wisdom of the adversary. And so we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have the wise counsel and sound doctrine developed within us that we might operate not only to the impact of the angels and those in principalities and powers and dominions and mights and high places, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible for us through the shedding of His blood on Calvary's cross and through the dispensing of His thinking in all of these matters into written form given to us in Your Word. We ask again these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only and all-sufficient Savior. Amen.